You know, there can be a limitless number of ways that we can classify people, right? I just pulled profile of general demographic characteristics from the 2000 census that we did here in the U.S. And as I look at this, there's just countless ways that we can classify people. They classify them first by sex and age, male and female. We are 49.1% male and 50.9% female. Wide variety of ages. Let's see. There are more people in my age group than any other age group. Just thought I'd share that. But we can break it down by relationships, how many people are in a household, how many children are there, household type. Are they family households, married couples, single-parent households? And there's statistics for that. Housing, race, school enrollment, nativity and place of birth, region of birth, or foreign birth, that is, language spoken at home, ancestry. I mean, there's a lot of statistics, and it's actually kind of interesting to look at. But you can narrow that down a little bit, and that's one thing that the researcher George Barna does. Our pastor has talked about George Barna in a less than flattering light, and I think well-deserved, unfortunately, for the book that he's written. He does some research that has some value and is interesting. And one of the things he does in his research is he categorizes people when he asks their questions. And he doesn't ask them to categorize themselves. He asks them specific questions, and based on their answers, he puts them in different groups. And so one group he's got is the born-again Christians. Let's see. They don't define themselves as being born again. First, they have to say that they have to answer yes to the questions. Have you ever made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in your life today? And if they say yes, then they go on to a number of different other questions regarding their perspectives on when I die, I will go to heaven. I've confessed my sins, and there's a number of questions that he asks. And then he classifies them as born again. And then he can give you a number of statistics based on what those people would believe. He has another group of people that he calls the notional Christians. And these are those who describe themselves as Christians, but don't believe that they will have eternal life because of their reliance upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the grace extended to people through a relationship with Christ. So, they call themselves Christians, and that's pretty much the end of it. That's the reason they're there. Let's see. The next group that he's got is the unchurched. Pretty obvious, right? Do you go to church? No. Okay, you're in the unchurched category. That one's easy. And then he'll ask them questions on what they believe. I think he's got one more group. No, he's got two more. One more group would be evangelical Christians. And the questions he asks them or the answers that he gets when he asks those questions would be probably the same answers you and I would give regarding our belief in Christ and God's in the inerrant Word of God. Satan exists. The Bible is accurate. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all those things. And so he would classify us as evangelicals. And he's got one other group that would be classified as the Catholic group. So those are the groups that he has. And those are the people that he would then survey or ask questions to. But as Charlie clearly pointed out and jumped to my punchline, John and really God would tell you that there's really only two. There's only two groups of people. There are either those who are children of God or there are the children of the devil. There's no other classification, at least none that matter. And all these other things are real, but it's pointless. There are those who, as John would tell us, practice righteousness, and we'll talk about that tonight. And there are those who practice sin. In the past, he's talked about those who walk in the light versus those who walk in darkness and those who have the truth and those who lie. And so there are clear distinctions between the child of God and the child of the devil. And because John wants us to have fellowship with the Father and with the Trinity, in fact, with Father, Son, and Spirit, he wants us to understand those distinctions and know how we should believe and behave in light of them. If you'll remember, John's purpose in writing was that our joy may be made complete. And that joy is complete when we have fellowship with the Father, when we are intimate, when we have a relationship with God, that is the only time you can have complete and full joy. And that's what he's trying to do. John's also writing to refute error. We've talked about the fact that there was this was the start of Gnosticism, of people that were saying that they had a higher knowledge than anybody else. They said that matter was immaterial. In fact, that's matter is all that could sin, and what you did physically didn't matter. It's what you thought and were spiritually that mattered, which led them into all kinds of error. And in fact, he also wanted to help the church here to understand and be able to spot antichrists that were coming among them, those Gnostics and those that would try to lead them astray. And so as John's spiral circles, and we've talked about the fact that, you know, he kind of goes and he kind of covers some of the same stuff again. And in fact, if you look at different commentaries, one guy will say, well, yeah, he has these spirals and he actually kind of spirals in towards the center. And then somebody else will say, no, actually he starts in the center and he kind of spirals out. And it's hard to classify John. And I was thinking about it this week. It's really almost like what he's doing is he's holding up our Christian life like it's an object. And he's kind of looking at it from different angles and different aspects. And he's describing for us what it should look like and what it should be. And so today we're going to take another look at that, at our life, and we're gonna see how we can know who children of God are. We'll be able to spot who the children of the devil are and how that applies then to us. And so before we get into that, let's just go before him in prayer. Father, we are so, so very thankful that we are called your children. What an amazing thing that is. We know that we don't deserve it, and we know that we can't earn it, but we're so thankful for it. And Lord, we're encouraged by the testimony that Catherine brought to us, Father, of how you are at work in a far country, in a country where it's not legal to even believe. It's not legal to share and to worship you in truth. And yet, Father, we see you at work there, and we're so thankful for that. And that is testimony, again, to the fact that it's you at work and it's not us. We are simply your instruments that you use, and we just pray that we will be useful for you. Father, we lift up this group that's going to be leaving early in the morning to go to Tennessee, Lord. We know this trip is targeted around having a lot of fun, but we also know that they'll be taught from your word, and they'll be challenged. And we just pray that their hearts and their minds would be open to hear what you have to say, and that in this fellowship of fun that they have, that they would also be encouraged, and that there would even be opportunity for them to share the truth of the gospel and to practice their righteousness. Lord, I just pray that the word spoken tonight would simply be your truth and that you'd remove any error. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's turn to 1 John if you're not there. I'm going to start in verse 28 of chapter 2. And I'm going to read through verse 12 of chapter 3. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And I'll just tell you now, I'm using the English Standard Version tonight as I was studying this and going through every time I would read the New American Standard and then read it in the ESV, there were the way they phrased it was just more clear and a little more accurate. So just so you know, so in case some of you are wondering, it's a little different. 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Again, we'll see John's clear and stark contrast. He doesn't have a gray area. And I appreciate that about John because it makes it very easy. It makes it very clear for us. He says it's obvious. They're evident. There are a couple of terms that we need to define as we go through this because they're critical for us in this passage. And in fact, critical in all that John teaches. The first word is the word practice. He uses that practice. He uses that word a lot. And the Greek word means to do or to make. And it's really used of spending time or tarrying in a place. Paul used it when he was talking about being shipwrecked. And he said, I've spent a night and a day in the water. I spent time in the water. He was probably practicing his treading water. In James 4:13, when he says that the people say that we're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there, that's that same word, practice. They're going to spend time in that city. They're going to conduct business. They're going to try and earn some money there. They're going to spend time in a place working on something. That's the concept. A practice is something that you spend time at. It's something that you're involved in. It's essentially where you're hanging out, where you're spending your time, what you're working on, what you're doing. Our next word is righteousness. And the pure definition of that is the character or quality of being right or just. It was formerly spelled right wiseness, which clearly expresses the meaning. It's used to denote an attribute of God that shows that the righteousness of God means essentially the same as His faithfulness or truthfulness, that which is consistent with His own nature and promises. In fact, when it speaks in Romans 3 of Christ's death on the cross as His righteousness being exhibited in that, it says that it's sufficient to show men that God is neither indifferent to sin nor regards it lightly. On the contrary, it demonstrates that quality of holiness in Him which must find expression in His condemnation of sin. And as we look at how righteousness is used and what it really means for us, there's a number of things that we see throughout Scripture. For us, it's whatever is right or just in itself. Whatever conforms to the revealed will of God, that is righteousness. Whatever has been appointed by God to be acknowledged and obeyed by man. Any command that God has given us, anything that He has told us we should do, when we do that, that is righteousness. It's the sum total of the requirements of God. You walk through Matthew 6 and you see all that He's teaching. He says that's the ultimate. To do all those things, seeking His righteousness. It means our religious duties, as Christ would have identified in Matthew 6, as almsgiving, man's duty to his neighbor, prayer, his duty to God, fasting, the duty of self-control, all these things make up righteousness. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, defines it this way. It says the doctrine that righteousness is the doctrine that God always acts in accordance with what is right and that He Himself is the final standard of what is right. And so for us, the application of that would be that we would be acting in accordance with whatever is right and whatever God has declared to be right. That is righteousness. The next term that we see throughout this passage and that John has been dealing with is sin. And the classic definition, the Greek word here is actually missing the mark. And it's really, as Vines would define it, it's the most comprehensive term for moral obliquity. I like that word, obliquity. That means, I had to look that one up, I'll let you know. That means deviation from moral rectitude or sound thinking. That's what sin is. Anytime we deviate from what is right, anytime we deviate from what God has commanded us to do. I like this quote, sin is a deliberate deviation from and an infraction of the standard of right, a willful rebellion arising from the deliberate choice of the sinner. Sin is the greatest tragedy of the entire universe. It is actually rebellion against God. That's what John means when he talks about sin. And the fourth term is love. The term is agape. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself first of all in implicit obedience to His commandments. Self-will, that is self-pleasing, is the negation of love to God. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men and especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. 1 Corinthians 13, right, being the most complete definition of what love is. So with that background, with those four terms, let's look at what John has to say to us about how we can know the children of God. And the first thing he tells us is that they practice righteousness. They practice righteousness. And in verse 29 he says, if you know that he is righteous, referring to God, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So we start with his righteousness. We read in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation of His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So His righteousness is demonstrated to us by Christ going to the cross, by Christ bearing our punishment, and then us being justified by Him. That's His righteousness. Romans 5, he says, if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So he's telling us that all this sin came through one man, right? It all came from Adam. But the righteousness of one man, Jesus Christ, is sufficient to cover the sins of us all. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And now the law came in to increase the trespass, but when sin, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in this chapter that we're reading here, he says, you know, in verse 5 of chapter 3, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And so if he is righteous, and we are now his children, which we will clearly see, then we as his offspring will be righteous. And John says, the ones that you see practicing righteousness, those that you see that are demonstrating that character of God, that righteousness, those are the children of God. That's how you know them. It's easy to tell. Hodges, in his commentary, says, it's rather an assertion that when they see real righteousness exhibited, they can be sure that that person who exhibits it is a child of God. Now, unfortunately, he also goes on and mistakenly he says that just because someone isn't demonstrating righteousness doesn't mean they're really not a believer. And that's a problem, right? Because we're going to see as we go through this, there's no choice. You either are or you aren't. You're either practicing righteousness or you're going to be practicing sin. Now, I think one thing we have to be careful of is that when we see somebody in a snapshot in time, that's not the point that we make that determination, because we all sin. We all fall short. So the whole point is, you don't see somebody doing one event and that demonstrates practice, right? That's not showing us. That's like, if you've ever, I've had the opportunity to coach Little League baseball. And you have some of these guys when they're little bitty that have very little coordination, very little ability. And so some of these guys who, you have to remind them which hand to put the glove on, you have to remind them, you know, after you hit the ball, if you hit the ball, you're going to first base, right? Don't tackle the pitcher, don't go to third base, because all those things are very possible. And so one of those kids who would normally do that, every now and then he'll get up there, and if you didn't know any better, if this was your first time, you see him and he stands up there, and he's got a beautiful swing, and the pitcher throws it, and he just creams that ball, and he takes off right to first, and you're like, people think that's a ball player. But if they watched him all season, or if they watched him in practice, they'd realize, no, he's not a ball player yet. He's working on it, but he's not there. It'd be the same thing if I went down and got in the batter's box in Arlington. You know, if I put on a uniform, I could play the part standing in the on-deck circle. You know, I could swing, you know, put the little donut on, and I could swing the bat, and, you know, I could put the chew in my mouth. I could do all the things, and I could look really good, but the minute I stepped in that batter box and he threw that fastball, it would eliminate all doubt. You would know that I was not a ball player, because you'd hear the pop, then you'd see the swing, and, you know, I wouldn't be able to catch up, or I'd see the curve, and I'd be in the dirt, and the catcher would catch the ball. It wouldn't be possible. But for those who are practicing, for those who do it all the time, they're obvious, right? It's very clear. This is the life that's marked by righteous acts. That's what John is telling us. And he also says that it's not just one or two, it's everyone. It's all inclusive. Anyone who is a child of God practices righteousness. Anyone you see practicing righteousness is a child of God. And we're not talking about just doing good things, right? This isn't those who look good, those who are generally morally good. What did our definition say? It's whatever is right or just in itself, whatever conforms to the revealed will of God, whatever has been appointed by God to be acknowledged and obeyed by man, the sum total of the requirements of God, all the religious duties that are listed there by Christ and the apostles. Common in all those things is that God is the focus, and He defines what constitutes righteous deeds. So it's not just somebody who's kind, right? It's not just somebody who's nice. Bill Gates may be a great guy, and he's given a lot of money away. He's given a lot of money to charity, and that's a super thing. But that in itself does not make him a child of God. And I don't know. I don't know Bill Gates. I can't observe his life. I couldn't tell you whether he is or he isn't. But the point being, you can do good things. That's not it. It's what is your life marked by? What are you doing? And for whom are you doing it? Scripture is the standard. He says in verse 6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. And in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old passed away, behold, the new has come. That old life that we lived of practicing sin is gone, and now we've turned and we are going to practice righteousness. That's what Romans 6 is all about, right? That's Paul's discussion of this whole topic, talking about the fact that we can't continue in sin because we have died to it. We're no longer slaves to it. We're no longer under sin because we are now slaves of righteousness. He says we've been buried in baptism with Christ. It says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And he goes on, the whole chapter, I encourage you to read that tonight. Where he talks about, that's all that Paul's talking about. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you now are ashamed? If you are his child, you have no choice. You must practice righteousness. And guess what? We are his children. John stops here to kind of tell us and start in this. Here as we start chapter 3, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God? And so we are. He says that due to his amazing love, when he says see, he's saying, take time to perceive, to understand this. You need to look at this. You need to let this sink in. You need to, David Jackman says, the force is that we need to take time to contemplate this love and allow its reality to sink down into the depths of our being. John's telling him to stop and see this great love that God has given us. What kind of love is this? It's an astonished phrase that he used. He's amazed at this. What kind of love that we would be called the children of God? John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And John goes out to point out that, you know, this fact makes us different from the world. The world's not going to understand that. The world, as you practice your righteousness, is not going to understand this. They may not even really see it. They won't understand it. But that's the same way they treated Christ, right? They didn't understand him. So you read Christ's encounter with the world, as he encounters the Pharisees and the rulers, they had no clue. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you can't practice your righteousness in order to please men, because they're not going to get it. They're not going to like it. They won't appreciate it. We practice it because we are his children and it's him that we want to please. So given the fact that we are his children, which means we practice righteousness, what drives that? Well, John goes on to tell us. He says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. He says, we're children now. That's at the present tense. He said, that's already happened. We are his children. And then he talks about what's going to appear. And that Greek word means to be manifest or to be shown, to make clear. To be manifest in a scriptural sense is more than to appear. It's more than just to be seen. Because a person may appear in a false guise or without disclosure of what he truly is. But to be manifest is to be revealed in one's true character. That's what the Bible's talking about. John 3:21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In other words, so his deeds will be demonstrated, so it'll be clear, it'll be shown that what he's doing has been wrought in God. Paul uses it in Ephesians 5, Verse 13, he says, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. It becomes clear. When you shine the light on it, you know exactly what it is. That's what it means when he says appear and to be manifest. And he says, so today we're children of God, but we've not reached our ultimate state. We are not yet what we will one day be. There's a future there for us. And this is why we have to practice our righteousness. Because we know that one day we'll be like Him. When He says, you know that, that's that term that means that it's an intimate knowledge. It's used of being of the same household. You're part of the family. You know Him. And you know that we will be like Him. We will have the same characteristics as He does. And what a day for us. What a hope that is. What an encouraging thing that is as we struggle through this life, that one day we will be like Him. But in the meantime, John tells us that we hope in Him, and being like Him, therefore we're going to purify ourselves. The New Testament hope is not the same kind of hope, right, that we have, where we wish for something, where we have no clue if it's going to happen, but we wish. Like, I really hope that the Rangers can beat the Yankees tonight, right? They should have beat them already 2 times, and they haven't done it, so I really hope that they will. But what's my confidence level in that? It's pretty low, right? Because they haven't done it very well. But when I hope in God, when I place my hope in Him, that's not hope like I wish. I have total confidence. That's assurance. It has to do with the unseen and the future. It's a purifying power when we hope in Him. It's confident expectation. And so as a result, He says that we're going to purify ourselves. We're going to cleanse ourselves from defilement. Hebert says that's a willing and repeated exercise of self-purification. The goal is that we'll be pure of every fault, we'll be immaculate. Remember what John told us earlier. You know, I'm writing these things to you so you won't sin. Right? Don't sin. Be pure. That's His command. That's His call to us. Because that's our hope. I like the way Hebert put this. He says, an all-important corollary of the Christian hope is that the past experience of regeneration brings with it a living hope for the future, and this hope motivates present Christian living. So the fact that we've been regenerated, the fact that Christ has called us out of that darkness and into His light, gives us a hope that one day we're going to be like Him. And we're going to be pure, just as He is. And so in the meantime, we're motivated to live and to practice our righteousness. Now we all understand that our sanctification and the fact that we are righteous is a work of God, right? Romans 8:29-30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. But as our pastor has pointed out, this work of God, He does require of us a lot of effort. A lot of effort. We have to put out all that we can. We have to practice that righteousness. And so John's shown us what it is positively, practicing righteousness and purifying ourselves, but he's also going to show it to us negatively. You can tell the child of God because they do not practice sin. It's the opposite, right? It's pretty obvious. But it's necessary for us to look at it. John wants to make this point. He wants this black and white. He wants to make it clear. He gives us some of the why here. He tells us that in verse 5, he says, you know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. He reminds us of what Christ's purpose was in coming. He came to take away sin. We have that same verb, know. That's that intimate knowledge. That's that you're part of this household, you're part of this family. You know why He came. And He came to take away, He came to lift that burden off of us, to carry away physically, is that term, to take away. So you're going to lift that burden up on your shoulder and you're going to carry it off. That's what Christ did with our sin. He put it all on His shoulder and He took it away for us. Christ was manifested to take away sins, but that's not the nature of the atonement in view, but the effect on the believer's life. That's what happened for us. That's why He came. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That was His purpose. In 1 Peter, He writes that, "Knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake to be that precious lamb, to take away your sins." That's why He appeared. That's why He was made manifest. John 10:36, "Do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" And is that even the right verse? Could have been a copying error there when I was cutting and pasting. I'm not sure. So we'll skip that one. Okay. We see in 1 John 4:14, it was late, what can I say? "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That's why God sent Him. That was the purpose, to take away our sins. Later He says that He came to destroy the work of the devil. He came to loosen or free us from that bondage that we had. When He says destroy, that's that phrase. That's what that means, is that He's going to tear us free. He's going to break those bonds of sin that entangle us. That's what Romans 6 is all about for us. And He goes on to say, and it's not just that He came to take away our sins, but remember, He has no sin. There's no sin in Him. I like that the definition that Vines had for the word no. He says it's expressing a negation absolutely. It's absolutely no, completely no, pure. There's no sin in Him. John has told us that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, that the light has nothing to do with the darkness, right? When you turn on the light, the darkness flees away. They can't mix. And He goes on to tell us that when we're abiding in Him, that's how we're not sinning. That's part of that whole practice of righteousness. And we've talked about John's instruction to abide in Christ. In fact, that was what he learned from Christ Himself, right? In John chapter 15, Christ says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." So the whole concept of abiding is that we're rooted in Him. That it's from Him that we draw all of our strength, all of our nutrients. It's the only way we can grow. We abide in Him. That's how we can practice that righteousness. "If anyone does not abide in Me, is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples." See, bear much fruit, you're practicing that righteousness, right? It's obvious that you are His disciples. "As the Father has loved Me, so I have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." That's what John was talking about in the first two chapters, right, of this letter. That we keep His commandments, that we walk in the light, that we abide in the vine. "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." The words of Christ is what John has given us here. And he goes on to say, in fact, not only as a child of God should you practice righteousness, and not only should you not practice sinning, but you cannot sin. because you have His seed in you. And the reason, this is one of the reasons I picked the ESV, because He clearly defines it for us. He says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." That's the point. It's not that we can't sin. We've already seen that. In fact, John says, if you say that you don't sin, you're a liar. Sorry, you got no choice. We will sin. But the whole point is, what is our practice? What is our habit? What is our intent? Because if we are his children and we have his seed in us, you cannot continue in sin. In fact, the Lord won't let you, right? We know that it's God that's at work in us, and He's not going to let you continue in sin. In fact, He goes so far as, Paul tells us there were some whose sin they weren't repenting of, and the Lord took them. He said, you know what? As my children, you're going to practice righteousness, and if you can't, well, we have another plan. So the first thing we see is that will identify us as a child of God is that they practice righteousness. And then he tells us that next, that the child of God is made obvious by their love. And in reality, what we'll see is that this isn't different than practicing righteousness. So the next thing we know is that the child of God is marked by love. And I like the way John says this. Here he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And the New American Standard says they're obvious. It's so clear. You can't miss it. Now he states it negatively, but the opposite is obviously true. But he says that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Well, we've already seen that whoever does practice righteousness is of God. But then he says, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So the obvious thing is that the one who does love his brother is a child of God. And is this not the fundamental message of Christ to us, of how we should live? Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What he's telling us, in fact, is that that is practicing righteousness. When you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind, and when you love your neighbor, when you love those around you as yourself, that is walking in the light. That is practicing righteousness. Jesus also said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That love makes it clear that you're a child of God. And again, in the last part of his discourse, when he was teaching them about what it means to abide, in John chapter 15, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So sometimes if you're struggling with what does it mean to be righteous, how do I walk in the light, what is it that I'm to do? It's pretty clear. By loving God with all your heart and soul and mind, and loving others as yourself, you'll fulfill everything that he's asked you to do. Because you know what? You're going to try to please whoever you love, right? Children will go bent over backwards to please their parents. Not all the time, but because they're sinners too, just like us. But you can see the child wanting to please the father. They bring their picture that they've drawn, and they're just waiting for you to say, wow, that's really good. They want to please us. We want to please our Father. We find it easy to please ourselves, right? I'd say that if we're all honest with ourselves, and if we did a little bit of self-examination, we're pretty good at making sure that we're taken care of and that we're pleased, right? We'll buy the kind of clothes we like. We'll eat the kind of food we like. We'll eat as much of the kind of food that we like as we like. We'll buy the kind of music that we like. We'll make sure that we are cared for. We build our own world around us. We'll seek our own comfort. And what God is telling us is that if you're going to practice righteousness, you're going to turn that around. And you're going to try and do that for others. And you're going to try and do that to please Him. You're going to know what His Word commands. You're going to know what it is to be righteous, what He's said, all that He's called us to do. You're going to know because you want to please Him. You're going to care for those. You're going to think of others before you think of yourself. That's how we practice our righteousness. And so quickly, we're just going to look at how we know the children of the devil. And I intentionally spent a lot more time on how we can know the children of God, because that's who we are. And that's what we need to spend our time focusing on, not trying to figure out who is of the devil. Though there's some practical application which we'll look at. But John tells us that it's obvious. The children of the devil, we know who they are because they practice sin. And he goes on to give it a little more. It's not just sin, but they practice lawlessness. And again, D. Edmund Hebert says that the term lawlessness does not mean a state of being without law. It's not like there's no government, no rule, there's no law to be followed, but the assertion of the individual will against and in defiance of the law of God, the refusal to live in accordance with the revealed standards of right and wrong. So it is thus the very opposite of righteousness, which is conformity to the standard of law or right. When he says they're practicing lawlessness, that's the whole point. They're refusing to obey that law that's there. It's not that there is no law. They're making an intention decision to go against it. And he tells us that this sin is from the devil, right? Just as righteousness is from God, and we as His children therefore have that righteousness and are to be righteous, then the children of the devil receive that from Him, and they have His seed, and therefore they will continue in sin. And he tells us that, in fact, the devil has sinned from the beginning. And that's not the beginning of time, right? We know that he once was a servant of God. But at that point he made that choice, he's been sinning from that point on. And he goes on to tell us that just like the opposite is true of us, as far as practicing righteousness and sin, the opposite is true as well of the children of the devil, that they are not marked by love. And he gives us an example of Cain. He says that's the negative example, right? That's not loving your brother, right? And why did he kill him? He killed him because his brother's deeds were righteous and his own were evil. So what's the application? Well, I liked what Hodges had to say in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, while an unsaved person can display his true nature through sin, a child of God cannot. When a Christian sins, he conceals what he really is rather than making it manifest. And so that is our challenge, right? Is that we're to be practicing righteousness. That's the evidence of who we are. That's what makes us obvious. We should be known by our love for God and for one another. And in that we'll demonstrate both the truth and the light, and that we're abiding in Him. And there is another application that comes with a caution. And it's not to be our focus, but John is trying to tell us that we can tell the difference between those who are of God and those who are of the devil. And there's times when it's necessary for us to determine and to evaluate others. It's not our goal to be searching out and trying to look for that. And when we meet somebody in the church, that's not our intention, is to quickly evaluate them. But there are times when we do have to be careful. When we're considering relationships, friendships, boyfriend, girlfriend, when we're going to have somebody who we would seek to be a teacher and somebody that we'd want to learn from. We have to apply biblical tests and measure them by biblical standards, because we only want to be following and we only want to be in a relationship, in fellowship with those who are practicing righteousness. We need to be spurred on by those to be encouraged. And so that's our challenge, is to walk and practice righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clear teaching of John, that it's obvious when we are children of God, and it's obvious for those who aren't. And Father, I pray that we would consider our own lives and look at ourselves to try and see how much do we practice righteousness. Lord, how do we work out our love for You? Do we love You enough that we care about Your Word and that we study it and that we know it? Do we love others enough that we would put them before us? Siblings, friends, people we meet, those in the church. Do we consider ourselves and our own needs first, or do we consider the needs of others? Father, we're thankful that we are Your children and that we have that hope that one day we will be like You. And in the meantime, Father, we want to practice righteousness. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.